1 Peter. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this evening. And you'll see why once we get down to verse 9, why we sang the second song that we picked for today. I have an assignment for each of you. I think I began to mention this maybe last week. The assignment for each of you is I want you to take some time over the next couple of weeks and watch the movie Miracle. A couple of weeks ago, we watched this movie together as a family. And the basic premise of this movie is it follows the story of the 1980 U.S. Olympic men's hockey team in their quest for gold, and especially to defeat the unbeatable Soviets. At that time in history, the Soviet Union was the most unbeatable hockey program in the world. Between the early 1960s all the way up until the collapse of the Soviet Union in the early 90s, they had the dominant hockey program on planet Earth. Championship after championship, gold medal after gold medal. Nobody could beat the Soviets. And so the Americans, on the flip side of that, were pretty used to getting embarrassed on the national stage. And so they hired this guy named Herb Brooks, who was the head coach of the University of Minnesota, to assemble a new hockey team that would compete at the Olympics. At this time, professional hockey players were not permitted to play in the Olympics. That would change shortly after. But the Olympics at that point were amateur athletes. And so you have amateur hockey players, some of them who will go on to play in the NHL, but not all, of course. And so there's tryouts that Coach Brooks holds, and he hand-selects a team of these college kids and takes them on a quest to do what everyone thought was impossible, to defeat the Russians. And all of these college kids come from various schools, some of whom have been playing each other as rivals, which stands out as part of the story. And so he puts the team together. He runs them ragged. He tells them, we're gonna play a brand new style of hockey that we've never played before. We're going to change the way that we play the game in a way that professionals are not willing to do. And he says, I am going to make you the most well-conditioned hockey team in the world. That's the only way that we're going to keep up with the Soviets. And so several times throughout the movie, we see him having them skate suicides. And anyone who has been a part of a sport has a version of suicides. In hockey, it's starting at the blue line, skating to the red line and back, the blue line and back, the red line and back. It's awful. I played hockey through college, and the worst words that a hockey player could ever hear was a coach saying, all right, let me grab my whistle. Because then you knew it was about to go down. So during the early part of this movie, during the early part of their formation as a team, he has the players introduce themselves and say their names and where they're from and who they play for. So he'll point at a player and be like, how about you? Rob McClanahan, St. Paul, Minnesota. And who do you play for? Well, Coach, I play for you here at the U. Jock O'Callaghan, Charlestown, Mass., Boston University. And so Brooks does this a number of times, and players introduce themselves. And then we get to this point in the movie, after the team has been formed, where they begin to play exhibition games against international opponents. So the team travels to Sweden, and they play the Swiss team in an exhibition game. And in this game, the players look lazy. They're not skating hard. They're distracted. There's a scene where the team is sitting on the bench, and the players are pointing up at the stands at all the girls in the stands that they think are hot. And they're like, oh, second row up there, there's twins over there. And so they're like talking to each other. And Brooks is like looking at him like, oh, it's on now. It's on now. And so at the end of the game, which ends in a tie, The players are getting ready to skate off the ice and go into the locker room, and Brooks keeps them on the ice. And he begins to yell at them, if you're not going to work during the game, then you're going to work now. Get on the line. And he tells his assistant coach, grab a whistle. Players are frustrated, like, all right, here we go. And so they start skating their suicides over and over and over. And he's hammering into their heads, you need to understand, every single one of you, that you, when you put on that jersey, you represent yourself and your teammates. And the name on the front of the jersey is a whole lot more important than the one on the back. And so they are skating back and forth and back and forth. And in this famous scene, he keeps saying something and then yelling, again, again, again. And he'll give him another piece of wisdom, and then he'll yell, again, again. And they're skating. And at this point, the rink manager wants to close down because it's late. And Brooks is like, tell him to give me the key. I'll lock up. We're going to keep skating. Again. Finally, as the lights have already gone off, they're skating in the dark. Michael Ruzioni, also known as Rizzo, calls out, Michael Ruzioni, Windsor, Massachusetts. And Brooks looks at him and says, and who do you play for? And Rizzo breathlessly says, I play for the United States of America. And it was the first time that any of them had said, I play for America, instead of whatever college they play for. And so Brooks looks at him and says, that'll be all, gentlemen, and walks off the ice. Rizzo finally got it, and that's what turned the tide. Finally understanding that they play for the name on the front of the jersey rather than the one on the back. Here's the thing. As we think about our lives and the way that we are to function in this world, our calling and our mission as Christians, far too often the truth about us is that we are committed to our own names and our own small kingdoms. Where we're from, what we grew up with, what we want to do in our own family. But if we are in Christ, that means that we wear his name on the front of our jersey. And we need to start realizing that his name is the one that we truly live for. Until then, we won't be unified. We'll keep chasing our own glory. We'll keep focusing on personal glory, on small goals, and on the diversions in the stands. And when that's true, we will never fulfill our calling in life. Not until each one of us finally declares, my name is Sway Velilla, and I live for Jesus. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Peter says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, let's give a brief overview of the entirety of this passage. Thus far in chapter 1, Peter has called us to remember the prophecy foretelling the gospel that leads up to where we are now, and that we ought to have sober minds prepared for action, having our hope being fully set on Jesus, knowing that we are called to be his children and that we are called to be holy. And now he continues that thought by giving more instruction. So if we were to give a basic outline of these 12 verses and look at some of the things that we're called to, in this section he says that we are a number of things. We are spiritual newborns, he says, and by that he means that we are completely dependent upon God, right? Daryl, you understand this concept very well. A newborn is completely dependent on their parents. This craving for spiritual milk is something that we'll come back to, but this means that we are completely dependent on God. Second, we are living stones. Each of us is a stone in this house, a living stone that together are being built as one to form a spiritual house. We are also a holy and royal priesthood. And this is significant because up until this point, the priesthood was reserved for the tribe of Levi. In the people of Israel, only the Levites were priests, and only they served in the tabernacle and in the temple. Only they were the ones to administer the sacraments. Only they were the ones who were mediators between God and man. And now Peter is saying in this new covenant, you are a holy and royal priesthood. And furthermore, you are offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. You each have been called to be a part of this priesthood. He also says you are a chosen race. And that's significant too because he's talking to people of various races and backgrounds. But together they are one chosen race. One holy nation. A nation that's made up of all nations. A nation that is not just now the people of Israel. A nation that every nation has been grafted into. We together, men and women of every background, called together to be one holy nation. We are also a people for God's own possession. And then he says that we are sojourners and exiles. Last year we preached through a series called Excellent Exiles, where we talked about the fact that we are not home here. This is not our kingdom. Our kingdom is in heaven. Our kingdom is eternal. This is temporary. We are sojourners and exiles here. We're just visiting. We're just passing through. And so we can't get caught up in the ways of the world because this is not where we're from. So those are the things that we're called to be. And then there's a list of attributes that's included in these verses. First, he says that we're not attacking others in any way. That's in verse 1 where he says, put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Right? So the first attribute is that we're not attacking others and bringing them down. Secondly, we are longing for the Lord, right? Like newborns longing for pure spiritual milk. Our longing is for the things of God. We are unified with other believers in our service to the Lord, right? That part about living stones means that we're unified. We're together. And we believe fully in Jesus to be our cornerstone. He's the foundation of our life. We are also vocally proclaiming the gospel and praising God. Right? He says that we're his people, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Of course, that was why we sang that song earlier. We are recipients of God's mercy. We have received something that we did not earn. We are abstaining from the passions of the flesh. We are honorable and above reproach, And we are living a life that draws people's attention to God, right? So these are the things that we are called to be and the things that we're called to be like. That's kind of the overview of this text. And again, all of this is happening while enduring suffering. The audience is people who've been scattered by the dispersion, by the suffering that's happening in the first century against the church. So all of this is taking place in the midst of a life of suffering, in the midst of living in a place that's not your home, in the midst of persecution. These are the things that we are called to be. So, if you're taking notes, here's point number one. You can't live for a larger mission while you settle scores for your smaller missions. You can't live for a larger mission while you settle scores for your smaller missions. So again, one of the dynamics of the 1980 Olympic hockey team was that it was made up of college students, college hockey players, from different teams around the country. And this meant that some of them had history of playing against each other. Some of them had played together, but others had played against each other. And for some, that meant that there was bad blood. Jack O'Callaghan and Rob McClanahan especially hated each other at first, because they had played each other 2 years prior in the college national championship game. And one of them cheap-shotted the other, leading directly to his team winning. So, Jack O'Callaghan cannot stand Rob McClanahan. Hates being on the same team as him. Cannot stand the fact that they are called now to be together. And so whenever Rob walks in, Jack is shooting daggers at him, right? He's glaring at him. And his teammates are telling him, man, you got to let it go. You got to let it go. That was years ago. You can't bring that stuff here. And in one scene, they're sitting in a bar together, and a few of them, Jack and Ralph Cox, and a few of the guys are sitting at a table, and Rob McClanahan walks in. And Jack is looking at him, and he's like, I can't believe that he's on this team. And his teammates are like, dude, you got to let it go. You got to let it go. And Jack is like, I'm going to do my best impersonation of him. He's like, I'm serious, Coxie. Why do you want to play college hockey? And Ralph is like, I want to go to the NHL just like everybody else does. And Jack says, well, I wanted to win a national championship. That pansy over there cheap shots me. I get tossed out of the game, and he steals the ring right off my finger. How would you feel? They hate each other. So what happens during one of the first practices? Jack purposely chases down McClanahan, lays him out, huge hit. And of course, McClanahan gets up, he's ticked off, and the two of them go at it. And they start fist fighting. They get all bloody, and Coach Brooks stands there while they fight. They're fist fighting each other. Finally, they go down to the ice. They get up, their noses are bloody. And Brooks looks at him and says, you want to settle old scores? You're on the wrong team. We move forward starting right now. We start becoming a team right now. Skating, passing, flow, and creativity. Brooks knew that it would be impossible for these two to become teammates and play for the bigger mission if they were only focused on getting back at each other. Their small and selfish missions would only get in the way of the big one. Now, I am sure that we cannot think of a single thing that Christians fight with each other over. I'm sure we can't point to anything going on in the world right now where people of the church stand on opposite sides of a political spectrum. I'm sure we can't think of any reason why we would scroll through our social media feeds and see Christians lobbing bombs at each other, right? Because we are at perfect peace, are we not? There's nothing for us to argue over. There's no smaller things for us to set our eyes on, right? Of course, that's wrong. Of course, when we look at the church, especially in the United States, there are so many things that are dividing us. So many things that are making us hate the people that we're supposed to be on the same team with. We're teammates. And so the first thing that Peter says is that we have to put all that stuff away. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That's the first thing he says. He immediately begins with these commands to put away these things. So what do these things have in common? Every single one of these things has in common that it seeks to damage others so that I might gain. That's the common denominator in all of these things. I'm seeking to tear others down so that I might be built up. This is Jack O'Callaghan and Rob McClanahan colliding at the middle of the ice and beginning to fist fight, even though we're supposed to be on the same team. Malice is trying to harm someone in some way on purpose. Deceit means I'm trying to gain some advantage over you by fooling you. If I can get you to believe something that's not true, then I get an advantage. Hypocrisy means I'm placing a standard upon you that I don't even follow myself. So I'm going to put rules on you that I don't follow. I'm going to put a standard on you that I don't follow. I'm going to point my fingers at you and say, well, you're X, Y, and Z, even though I'm just as guilty myself. Envy is wishing that what you had was mine. And that also leads me to tear other people down, because if I had what they had, and they don't deserve it, but I do, that closely follows. And then finally, slander. Slander means I'm purposely tearing someone's name and reputation down. Again, I'm sure we don't see any of that on the interwebs, right? No slander or libel written anywhere. Our motivations for treating others in this way sometimes come from a desire for self-preservation as a response to persecution. But typically, it's selfish gain. Ultimately, we're sacrificing other people in pursuit of our goals, in pursuit of our desires. What I want for the name on the back of the jersey is going to cause me to sacrifice other people. And Peter tells us we have to put that away. If we want to settle old scores, we're on the wrong team. We got to start moving forward. We got to become a team. We have to treat each other the way that Christ treats us. That's why he talks about being like a newborn. Because a newborn is singularly focused on what they need. Right? He says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's an interesting contrast here that he goes from talking about malice and envy and hypocrisy and slander to then saying, instead, you got to be like a newborn. The reason why he goes from this to this is because he is saying that a newborn is completely dependent on their parent, and we must understand that we are completely dependent upon the Lord. That our longing must be for him. Our longing can't be to settle old scores. Our longing has to be for the Lord. Because what does a baby do when it's hungry for milk? Daryl? Cries. Cries and cries and cries. That baby is fully and completely dependent on mom or a bottle. And nothing is going to take that baby's focus away from the longing for milk except milk. You can try anything else you want and maybe distract them for a short period of time. But if that baby wants milk, baby gets milk. They're singularly focused on that. Our singular focus must be for the pure spiritual milk of the goodness of God. Our longing must be for the goodness of God. That's what fills us. Friends, the church in America is filled with malnourished newborns whose spiritual lives look sickly and sad. because they're not feeding themselves on the Word of God. Instead, they're too busy trying to score points on their political opponents. They're too busy tearing down the other side. They're too busy hating their enemies to focus on longing for the goodness of the Lord. We cannot let that be us. We cannot be those people. We cannot be focused on small missions because there's a much larger mission that we're supposed to be a part of, that the gospel calls us to. We got to let that stuff go and focus on what truly matters. Building on that, point number two, our unity is built upon a shared foundation. Our unity is built upon a shared foundation. One of the significant details about this time, the 1980s, not the ancient Roman Empire specifically. One of the significant details about the early 1980s was that there were no pro hockey players who were playing in the Olympics. These were all amateurs, okay? And the Russian team that they had been playing against, most of the guys on that Soviet squad had been together on the same team for the last 15 years. Most of them had been recruited specifically to be on that hockey team. And the members of that hockey team were sequestered away for 11 months out of the year. The coach was a part of the military. And so these were guys that were born and bred, raised to be hockey players, and kept away from the rest of the nation. Right? This is who they were and what they did. In fact, when they would travel internationally, the KGB would go with them. And the KGB would confiscate their passports, just in case any of them decided to try to defect somewhere else. Right? So these were guys who were only hockey players. That's it. And they trained more than five times as many hours as any other team in the world. So even though they themselves weren't professionals in the strict sense, they absolutely were professional hockey players. In fact, in 1979, the year before the Olympics, this Russian team played in a three-game series against an NHL All-Star team. And this NHL All-Star team was really good. There were 20 guys on that team who would go on to be future Hall of Famers. Incredible hockey team. All-star pro hockey team. The Soviets won 2 out of 3. And the third game, they won 6-0. They absolutely shellacked the NHL hockey players. Domination. So these guys were better than the best professional hockey players in the United States of America. That's who the opponent was, okay? Now you understand why the movie's called Miracle. Because it would take a miracle for anyone, much less a group of college students, some of whom would not be professional hockey players themselves because they weren't good enough. It would take a miracle for them to win. In order for the Americans to stand a chance, they had to be completely unified. They thought as one, skated as one, passed as one. And just like we talked about, they had to lay aside their old allegiances in order to do so. They had to be unified in a shared mission much larger than themselves. And by doing that, they became ambassadors for national hope. Because historically, during this time, the Cold War was raging. International political relations were incredibly tense. And in fact, leading up to the games, there was a possibility that this game wouldn't even happen because the Soviets had been threatening to boycott the games in response to a presidential boycott to earlier games. And so Herb Brooks at one part of the movie is like, I don't even know if all that we've been training for is going to happen because the Soviets might say, well, we're not coming. Eventually, the Soviets said, you know what, actually, we're not going to boycott the Olympics in Lake Placid, New York. Actually, we're going to show up and dog you guys on your own home turf. That's why we're coming to play. So the Russians are coming in angry, wanting to make a statement, not just as hockey players, but on the dominance of Russia and the Soviet Union over the other Western powers. So this miracle team became more than just hockey players. They became symbols of national hope. They were carrying the pride of the nation, because by their actions, they're giving the nation reason to celebrate. They were, in essence, hope bearers. And that is what we have been called to be. We are called to be bearers of hope to a world that is in the midst of a spiritual cold war. We are the ones called to put on the jersey, so to speak, and to represent eternal hope to a world that is in darkness, to a world that has a spiritual enemy that wants to dominate it. Verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So let's be very specific about what is meant by the term spiritual house. Can anybody give me one word that sums up spiritual house? Temple. Contextually, remember that he is talking to a group that includes the Jews. The spiritual house would have been the temple, the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Jews to build a tabernacle for his presence to dwell among them. Later, he commanded that they build a temple, a house in which he might dwell. That is where his presence would be among the people. That's where the people would go to worship. That's where they would go to offer sacrifices. That's where they would go to give him offerings. But in the new covenant, the new temple is built with each Christian as a brick. Each Christian is a brick in this temple. And his presence dwells in the temple, in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul echoed these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" And he said that in context addressing sexual sin. He essentially is saying, why y'all doing that in the temple? You can't do that in the temple. So Paul and Peter together share this unified vision of us being stones built together as a temple in which the presence of God dwells. Peter says every single one of you is a brick in the temple of Jesus. But what that means is our lives had better be centered around worship. Because you're not just a stone standing there. It says you're also a priest. He says that you are a living stone being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you're not just a stone, you're also a priest. That means with direct access to God's presence, offering spiritual sacrifices from your life straight to God. We bear his presence and his message. We offer sacrifices to him that lead others in worship. That's our calling. We are called to be the bearers of hope. Though it's not about us, it's not about our strength, we are called to be something bigger together, a part of something so much bigger than any one of us could be. There is no scriptural precedent. Zero scriptural precedent for a Christian outside the body. And there are people in today's world who are like, you know what, I can be a Christian and never go to church. I can be a Christian and never be a part of the body of believers because all I need is Jesus, me and Jesus, that's it. My friend, none of us are offered that in the Bible. Yes, absolutely. We each have a personal relationship with Jesus. We are invited each as individuals to believe. But our relationship with Christ is not merely personal. It is as corporate as it is personal. It's both. It has to be both. That's what I'm called to. I am not called to be a Christian off by myself doing whatever I want to do. I am called to put on the same jersey that the other Christians are putting on and representing the name on the front, not the one on the back. I am a spiritual stone. And what is the use of a stone off by itself? It's nothing. But when those stones are built together into a spiritual house for the dwelling of the presence of God and becoming a priesthood of believers that welcomes others in to worship, now I'm being the bearer of hope that I'm called to be in the middle of the Cold War. I can't lose sight of that mission being focused on something smaller. I can't lose sight of that calling being focused on something lesser. We're called to unity, togetherness, built on a shared foundation. The honor is for you who believe. And for those who don't believe, he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Anyone who doesn't build themselves on the right foundation, that cornerstone becomes a stumbling stone. We have to keep this the way that it's supposed to be. Finally, point number three. When that is in place, we have been chosen to be messengers of the miracle. We've been chosen to be messengers of the miracle. One of the most iconic parts of the movie Miracle takes place early in the movie when Herb Brooks is selecting the players for his team. There's a group of United States Olympic officials who are gathered together, and they have their own ideas about who should be on this team, right? So they put together this tryout. It's a national search that's going to last for a number of weeks. And all of the best college hockey players in the country have been invited, right? The best of the best among the amateurs are there. And on day one, at the end of practice, Herb Brooks has already selected his team, much to the shock and chagrin of the USOC. And there's pushback. And they're like, dude, what are you doing? You haven't even seen the best players yet. And he says, I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right ones. And I know who they are. And he has to fight to put this squad together. And he goes, look, did you hire me for this job or not? This is my team. I've been studying film for a long time. I know who every single one of these players are. I've picked them for a reason. I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right ones. He handpicked them on purpose. It was not random. It was by his will chosen who would be on that squad. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. My friends, if you are in Christ, it is because God chose you. Not because you're one of the best players. I know I'm not. He didn't choose us because we were the best. He chose us because he wanted us. By his own will, by his own desire, he looked at each one of us and said, I want him on my team. I want her on my team. He chose us because of his goodness, because he knew what was best to accomplish his mission. We do not deserve this calling, but we've been hand selected to be on this team. all so that we could do what? Proclaim. To proclaim his excellencies, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our entire job in this world is to be messengers of the miracle. Our entire calling is to be messengers of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That's the only reason why we're here. Some people have asked the question, why doesn't God just zap us straight up to heaven as soon as we're saved? Well, the reason is because we are here to proclaim to others. We're here to shine that light into the darkness. We're here to be the messengers of the miracle. And so we have to live every day focused on that mission. He says that part of this is abstaining from the desires of the flesh. Remember earlier I was talking about that part in the movie where the team is playing against Sweden. And they're sitting on the bench distracted by the girls in the stands. They're not focused on why they're in Sweden. Why is the team in Sweden? To represent the United States of America on the national stage. To be the bearers of hope. To be the ones who have been working their tails off to get to that point, who are now going to take down the Russians. That's their mission. Instead, what are they doing? They're sitting on the bench looking at frivolous things. They're being lazy. They're only caring about their own interests. Peter says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This is not easy. Because this world is doing everything it can to distract you. This world is doing everything it can to tear you down. This world is doing everything it can to draw your eyes away from the mission onto something smaller. That doesn't matter. Some small pursuit, some empty goal, some sinful fleshly desire. Each one of these things that takes away from the calling on our lives. And our calling is to live every single day fully focused on the mission that we have been chosen to live out. When we do that, the way that we're supposed to, when we live singularly focused on the mission, when we put away all of the envy and malice and slander and deceit and hypocrisy, when we're longing for the Lord like newborn babies, when we're united in the mission together, when we're focused fully on where we're supposed to be focused, when we're abstaining from the sinful desires, when we're living in this identity that we've been chosen. Verse 12, it will keep our conduct among the Gentiles so honorable that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It will cause us to live in such a Christ-honoring and loving way that the world sees us, and though they want to talk trash, they can't help but see the truth. Am I living in such a way that when people look at me, they got to go, I mean, I respect it. What's that dude got? Are we living in such a Christ-honoring and loving way that the world sees us and believes? The most iconic line in the movie Miracle comes from the live broadcast of the 1980 game against Russia. As time was winding down, the play-by-play announcer was Al Michaels. And the clock is running out and the fans are going wild as the clock is beginning to tick closer and closer to zero. The expectation is building, the anticipation is growing that this is about to happen. The United States is about to beat Russia, and everybody keeps looking up at the clock. And finally, as it's ticking further and further down to zero, Al Michaels in excitement screams, "Do you believe in miracles? Yes!" Are our lives in this world going to preach the gospel to other people in such a way that we say to them, "Do you believe in miracles?" The answer is yes. That is your calling. To live for the name on the front of the jersey, not the one on the back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the calling on each one of us. And Lord, I pray that we would become singularly focused on that mission. That we would not take our eyes off of what truly matters, but that we keep it on you. Father, I pray for any person under the sound of my voice, whether that's in the room or another room somewhere else. If there's anyone who has never fully given themselves to Jesus, God, I pray that you would draw them close to you, that you would break through, that you would ask them, do you believe in miracles? And that the answer would become yes. Lord, the greatest miracle of all is that Jesus came to become one of us, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins on our behalf, and to raise again from the dead, offering us eternal resurrection. No greater miracle has ever been performed. I pray that every person would believe fully in that miracle. And that if anyone doesn't, that tonight you would bring them to a place where they do. Lord, help us to be ambassadors of this mission. Help us to be ambassadors of this hope, bringing the light into the darkness, representing you and not ourselves, not focused on smaller scores, but focused singularly on the mission. God, help us to be a church that leads others, brings others. I pray that we would celebrate more and more as people come to know you, as we baptize and disciple. Help us to be focused on being ambassadors in our oikos every single day. Lord, help us to remember that the mission starts after church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, feel free to hang out. We're going to get some food ready, and soon we will put on the Benito Bowl so that we can watch Bad Bunny all together. All right.